We come in verses 16 through 18 to the third and last of three examples of Jesus teaching us to do our righteous deeds to be seen of God and not of men. And so as we conclude this section, we pick up the example of fasting. Let us stand in reverence for God's holy word as we hear Christ's teaching on this subject, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 6. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Most of you know that Joel Beakey and I together are editing a series of booklets that are meant to teach us how to cultivate biblical godliness. I asked one of my good friends in Southern California to write a booklet for this series on the subject of fasting. When he finished the manuscript, he sent it to me with the title, Why Should We Fast in an Age of Fast Food? And what he was getting at is, in this day and age in which we live, to mention the subject of fasting sounds like a relic from the Middle Ages. Something that is totally outdated, something that is completely irrelevant, or if we think of it at all, perhaps we think of it as belonging to someone somewhere in a monastery. And yet when we read the pages of Holy Scripture, we recognize that fasting has always been a part of the religious practices of God's people. And in fact, there are portions of Scripture, such as the first section of Isaiah 58, that actually describe to us the kind of fasting that is pleasing to the Lord. So if I could borrow my friend's title to his booklet and twist it a little bit, I want to ask us tonight, do we fast in an age of fast food? Is this a part of our religious practice? We'll see in a moment as we look at our text that we can either make too much of this practice or we can make too little of it. But we're reminded here in the text tonight, as we have been throughout the previous sections and the previous chapters, that our righteousness, our godliness, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And it must do so in relation to how we fast. And what I hope to show you in light of Christ's teaching tonight is that the practice of fasting, though it can be abused, is actually an important aspect of our relationship to God, and it reveals much about how we relate to God. So as we go through this subject, I want to do so expounding the text, then stepping back and asking some of these underlying questions. What does Christ's teaching tell us about the Christian life and about our relationship to God? So we're going to consider the text under two heads and then try to wrap this into some conclusions at the end. First, why Christians should practice fasting. And then secondly, how Christians should practice fasting. Now to begin with, why Christians should practice fasting. Notice how the Lord Jesus begins in verse 16. When you fast, is there anything striking to you immediately as we read these words? He doesn't say, if you fast, but when you fast. In other words, he is coming to his disciples, assuming that what he is about to say about fasting will be a regular part of the Christian life. Now, even before expounding any detail about the text, if I were to ask the question, is this true at the present day? How many in this room, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of in this room practice fasting on a regular basis? Can you say, when I fast, not if I fast? Now, I want to ask the question why Jesus assumes this is a part of the Christian life. Now, of course, most of what he's saying here is corrective. He's approaching the scribes and Pharisees whose religion was primarily external. Remember, as we've been going through the description of prayer in this section, we've made allusion a few times to the well-known story of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. Among other things, the Pharisee was able to say, I fast twice a week. This is a sign of the depth of my devotion and my religious practices. And it is those kinds of people that Christ has as his target here. And yet he begins, when you fast, not if you fast. Now, I believe that typically what happens is we look at the history of the church and different practices that relate to personal godliness, we very rarely see any kind of balanced approach to the Christian life. For example, what do we see in the Middle Ages? We see people believing that if you want to be a real Christian, you can't go to work like everyone else is doing, and you can't get married, and you can't do all the normal things that people do in life. If you really want to be a Christian, you need to learn to punish yourself, to deprive yourself of all earthly possessions, of all earthly enjoyments, of all earthly society. And you need to live in a monastery, and perhaps your life is actually consumed with fasting. But then in reacting to that, the question is, in light of Christ's teaching, do we actually go to the opposite extreme? Well, that's an abuse. Those people are concerned about externals. They have a wrong view of the world, a wrong view of themselves, a wrong view of the Christian life, and therefore we never fast at all. And we never practice anything that is uncomfortable or requires self-denial. Well, in order to get at what Christ is assuming, again, keep in mind he's going after the false practice and he's trying to dismantle it. But he is assuming a true practice. When you fast, I want to step back for a moment and try to flesh this out in light of other passages of Scripture. And I think in doing so, his criticism of the scribes and Pharisees will end up making more sense and being more applicable to us. Well, first of all, we could ask this question. What is religious fasting? And I've tried to state that carefully. Not just fasting in general, but what is religious fasting in Scripture? In other words, fasting for a religious or devotional purpose in Scripture. Well, in a general sense, we could say that it is abstaining from the use of our daily bread for the sake of dedicating ourselves to prayer. Now, there are various ways to look at this. You see, for example, many times in the Old Testament, when someone is faced with a great problem, what do? They go to prayer and to fasting. And let me simply give you a few examples of this. We see Nehemiah taking the exiles back into the land. And before he does so, he needs to ask the permission of the king to send him back. And he's frankly intimidated. as he's thinking about this. And so you can read in the first chapter of Nehemiah that he preceded this time with fasting and with prayer. He humbled himself. He stopped eating his food. He dedicated himself to prayer so that the Lord would prosper his way. We see Daniel in the book of Daniel when he comes to chapter 9. And he is praying because he's been reading his Bible. And as he's been reading his Bible, he was reminded that the exile would last 70 years. God would bring the people back. And Daniel realizes the time is almost up and the people are not ready. So he goes to fasting and to prayer to seek the Lord's mercy. And just one more example, we see David. When God announces to him, because of his sin of adultery and murder, he will lose his newborn child. While the child is still alive, David spends 7 days in the tabernacle in fasting, in prayer, pleading with the Lord for mercy. Well, I think as we look at the examples, you get something of the idea. Fasting is not just deciding I'm going to give up something for 40 days for Lent. Fasting is abstaining entirely from food in order to dedicate ourselves to prayer. This is why in the book of Isaiah, I mentioned earlier in Isaiah 58, when the people are fasting and they're saying, why doesn't God notice? Why doesn't God look at our fasting? Well, he essentially tells them this. When you're fasting, you're really not doing it to me. You're doing it to draw attention to yourselves. You're doing it in a way that you're exploiting other people. And you simply don't care about seeking me and humbling yourselves before my face. What I find very interesting about that chapter is the conclusion is teaching them how to keep the Sabbath. Now, if you've read that chapter, have you ever asked yourself the question, what in the world does the Sabbath have to do with fasting? Well, how it relates is when you look through the Old Testament, the Sabbath, in a sense, was a prototype of every other religious practice in the Old Testament, at least the days of worship. And the Sabbath was kept by setting apart the entire day to the worship and service of God. Well, in their fasting, they had distorted the practices to their own needs and their own desires and their own praise and their own ways. And he's essentially saying this, the way that you fast needs to be something like the Sabbath. In other words, you're dedicating yourself exclusively in your fast to prayer and to seeking the mercies of God. So this is the general picture. Of course, what we need to recognize is that fasting, whether in the Old Testament or New, is something that is extraordinary. We also learn that it's to be done on appropriate occasions. In the New Testament, the disciples of John, I believe, come up to Jesus and say, why are your disciples not fasting? The disciples of John are fasting. The disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. And Jesus essentially says that when the bridegroom is present, how can his friends fast? In other words, assuming what the Bible says about fasting, he's saying, you don't fast at a wedding. You feast at a wedding. You rejoice at a wedding. You're excited at a wedding. There's something morose in the fasting. There's something humbling. There's something that is laying us low in the dust that would be utterly inappropriate in the presence of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. This is the time for feasting. But then he says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. This is why, for example, even though I just made this comparison about fasting in the Lord's Day, in the 17th century, at least Richard Baxter said he thought it would be totally inappropriate under most circumstances to fast on the Sabbath day. Because this is a day of rejoicing. This is our feast day as Christians, our day of gladness where Christ is risen from the dead, and every Sunday we celebrate the fact and we glory in our risen Lord. And Baxter simply says, how can this picture of fasting be consistent with doing it? Well, you see, all of this gets to the point of what this practice is about and why it is done. It is humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, seeking some special blessing and mercy from Him. So the corresponding things that we could apply today. When we see a terrorist attack, for example, in New York City, and thousands of people die, this is a time for prayer and fasting, seeking the mercies of the Lord. When we have someone who is sick and ready to die like a child, this is a time for prayer and fasting, even as David did. In other words, the point is when the occasion is appropriate. Funerals were often the time of prayer and fasting in Old Testament times. Now, I'm not saying we have to do that, but today it's interesting that those often become occasions of a feast. But in the Old Testament, it was quite the opposite. To humble ourselves, to look to God for His mercy. Now, I want to say two things about this before we consider Christ's correction of the example of the scribes and Pharisees. What, first of all, does fasting tell us? Well, essentially, the purpose of fasting was to dedicate the soul to prayer and to focus exclusively on the Lord and on His mercies. The practice of fasting is the way in which the worshiper is declaring his or her absolute, utter helplessness and dependence upon God. Now, of course, in that respect, the practice teaches us something about the very essence of biblical Christianity. Now, I want to say in a moment that this is not the essence of biblical Christianity. It can be abused, and it is not the primary thing that we are to occupy our attention to. But nevertheless, it does teach us something very significant about our relationship to God. When Daniel was fasting and praying in Daniel 9, have you ever noticed how he prays there? Here is the man, perhaps above all other men in the Old Testament, that as far as I can see, the Bible doesn't say anything negative about him. That's actually quite rare. And what does he do? He humbles himself, and in fasting and in prayer, he says, Lord, we and our fathers have sinned. We're guilty. Now, what's going on here? He's not saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like these other Israelites. I fast twice a week. I do all these practices. I tithe everything I have. You've never even written anything bad about me in the Bible. That's not what he says. We and our fathers have sinned. You see, here is the man fasting and in prayer, recognizing who he is in the sight of God. A sinner deserving of God's wrath and curse. A sinner who comes to God who says, we are unrighteous, but you are righteous. Fasting points to humility. Now, when you put it in this light, you see the irony of the practice of the scribes and Pharisees. They are fasting as a sign of their righteousness. Daniel was fasting because of their unrighteousness, because of his neediness for the grace of God, because of his helplessness in looking solely to the mercies of God. So in that sense, I say to you, that fasting actually reveals to us the very essence and core of biblical Christianity. Before you can talk about fasting properly, I need to ask you the broader question. Have you been humbled in the sight of God? I cited Baxter a moment ago, and one of his memorable statements is that a Christian is, by definition, a humble person. He's not saying a Christian doesn't struggle with pride. A Christian doesn't have pride to kill and to put to death and to stomp underfoot. But he is saying that there's something about your profession of faith in Christ that in and of itself is humbling. Because aren't you saying, if you're a Christian, I have nothing in my hands, I have no righteousness, I have nothing to recommend me to God, I must have Christ or I have nothing? That Christ must give me everything? In other words, the very profession of faith to be a Christian means humbling yourself in the sight of God. Now, you can only talk about fasting and prayer if you're talking about it in that context. I suppose I'm not going out on a limb to doubt that there are many in this room, or maybe even in this city or surrounding cities, that believe anymore that somehow their practice of fasting is going to commend them to God. Most people, frankly, aren't even thinking about it in the church, let alone in the world at large. And yet, if and when we fast, we must place it on this gospel foundation and in this gospel context. Now, I want to say more about the practice in just a moment, but let me say one other thing at this particular time of year. I am increasingly grieved to see in Protestant churches, not just Presbyterian, but Baptist and many others, the adoption of the practice of Lent. Now, I want to show you in a moment that in some ways this is actually something that's fairly close to what Jesus is rebuking in the scribes and Pharisees in the subsequent part of these verses. Perhaps one of the most comical things I've ever seen, if it wasn't so tragic, is in my previous city where I lived in South Carolina, there was a church, a prominent church in the middle of the community that always advertised Lenten luncheons. Now, you see the irony. Lent is about fasting, so we're going to celebrate it by having luncheons together as a church. Now, what's going on here? Well, essentially, they are taking the concept, whether intentionally or not, I'm not questioning anybody's motives here, but whether intentionally or not, taking an idea of depriving yourself of something and saying, well, let's stretch it out for 40 days. I'll give up chocolate. I'll give up toothpaste. Hopefully not. I'll give up something else for 40 days. And somehow this is self-denial for the sake of true religion. My dear friends, the questions I would ask is first, don't we have enough things that the Bible does command us? Do we really need to start inventing other things that the Bible hasn't commanded us and pile them up on top of each other and somehow think that this is some religious practice that is pleasing to God when there is no shred of evidence anywhere for it in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation? And we tend to read passages like I read in Sunday school this morning about the Colossians bringing in their self-imposed religion or will worship, however you want to call it. And we think that that's something way over there. Oh, that's something where, you know, people are going upstairs on their knees and ringing bells and sprinkling holy water and all that sort of thing. Well, let me ask you, do we practice things like Lent? Are we adding practices to Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ has never spoken one jot or tittle to in any place in Scripture? Self-imposed religion. And Paul says, this is Paul, not me, that these things are of no value to the mortification of the flesh. Well, but Paul, I gave up chocolate for 40 days. I don't care. No value. Now, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be blunt. But I'm trying to use the very language of Scripture to get you to step back and think through some of these things again. The religion of the scribes and Pharisees is much more subtle than we realize, and it is alive and well at the present day. And we would do well to limit our practices, not only of fasting, but of feasting and of anything else, to what Holy Scripture teaches us and nothing but Holy Scripture. Now, all of that being said, about this biblical context, what then does Jesus teach about how Christians should fast? Why should we do it? Because there's biblical examples for it. It doesn't mean that we should do it on a regular basis. Maybe I should add at least this comment. We come in the book of Zechariah, and there in chapters 7 and 8, the people have established 3 annual fasts. They made a church calendar. We've got 3 fasts added to all the feasts and all the festivals that God himself appointed. And the exile is over. And they say, what do? Do we keep doing this? Do we keep keeping our fasts? And the Lord comes to them, and if I could paraphrase those 2 chapters, he essentially says, you're completely missing the point. It's not about your fast days, but are you keeping the law? Are you obeying the commandments of God? It's much easier to feel good about ourselves because we invent some extra biblical practice and keep it religiously, than to actually go back to the law and to the testimony and to heed God's word. So do we practice fasting as the Bible teaches us to do it? Well, how does the Bible teach us to do it? We've seen examples, but what in particular does Jesus say? Well, I want to illustrate this through the negative examples that he gives. Notice what he's saying. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Now, we don't know exactly what their practice was like, but this is the person that is sitting there moping at the edge of the crowd, head hung down, constantly looking over to see if anyone's looking at him. And you know what they're doing. They're just screaming for attention. They want you to come up and say, oh, what's wrong? Well, you see, it looks self-deprecating. It looks self-humbling. It looks like this person is meek and over on the side, but really, they are very self-centered. I want you to have a woe-is-me attitude. I want you to feel sorry for me. Well, these people are self-inducing this type of thing. We don't know how they made their fasting visible. Now, I need to make a distinction here. People in the ancient world were much more expressive than we are today. Certainly more expressive than I tend to be. We are reading in the book of Acts, and I think we talked about this in the Tuesday Bible study recently, that when the Jewish audience was hearing Paul say that he wanted the gospel to go to the Gentiles, they threw dust in the hair and they tore off their clothes. Well, that's a dramatic culture. And in the Old Testament, we see similar things. What do people do when they're fasting? You probably know the answer off the top of your head. They did what Job did in the book of Job. They sat in dust and ashes, and they wore sackcloth, which is, as far as I can discern, something like a hair shirt. Now, this is sounding something like our description of people in the monastery in the Middle Ages. Now, there's a certain sense in which that was simply part of that culture. When the king is mourning, they see under his armor, he's got the sackcloth on underneath. The people are meant to see that and know that something's wrong. Something has gone tragically wrong, and the king is humbling himself, and he's seeking the Lord. I don't think our Lord's point is that every single outward manifestation is wrong. But what he is saying is this, that when you put on an outward effect and you are trying to grab people's attention by your religious practice, then just like your righteous deeds, your almsgiving and your prayers, you need to ask yourself the question, who am I doing this to please? Am I doing it because I'm aiming at God? Do I really care, in other words, if nobody saw me and nobody knew and only God knew, would I be satisfied? And what Jesus is getting at here is if you answer no to that question, then you've gone tragically astray. Even in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, God comes to the people and they have their sackcloth and ashes on. They look terrible. And he comes to them and he says, there's a problem. You have sackcloth and ashes on, well and good. But rend your hearts, not your garments. It's easy to put on the sackcloth and ashes. It's easy to go through the outward motions. But are you humbled in your heart? Do you know what it is to have a broken and contrite spirit before God? Do you know what it is to cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner? That's what he's saying. Let the attitude of your heart match your outward expressions. Now, I think this is exactly why this practice of fasting is largely fallen by the wayside for Christian people. Because we tend to think it's really the heart that matters. And isn't it true that sometimes when we say something like that, maybe not us personally, but we hear things like this all the time, we say it's really my heart that God wants. What's implicitly being said is it doesn't really matter what else we do. As long as your heart's in the right place, then everything else is right. Well, unfortunately, it's not biblical. In the Bible, we are to come with the right attitude of heart, and we are to come doing the right thing in the right way. You've read the book of Judges. The man named Micah in chapter 17 stole money from his mother, gave it back to her, and she said, that's okay, I was going to dedicate it to make an idol to the Lord anyway. So here, make your idol. And then he takes a Levite traveling through and says, now he's my priest. I have a Levite as my personal priest. I've got an idol of Jehovah. And I've done this great thing and dedicated this to God. My heart's in the right place. And God says everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. There may be many today that say our hearts are in the right place, but if you give no attention to the commandments of God, which include sometimes outward practices. You can't say, well, I've just got a humble heart, so I never have to fast. And I never have to practice this. No. If you come with the outward action and without the heart, then it's wrong. But if you come with the heart and not the outward action, it's also wrong. This is not an either or. But this is a both and situation that must come together. And so he's saying, don't disfigure your faces. Don't seek to be seen by others. If you do that, then again, notice the refrain. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. That's all you get. They praised you. You got your 5 minutes of fame. It's over. Congratulations. But then Christ adds, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now we could go to the opposite extreme as well. I want to look so good and so nice. I want to look better than I do on other days when I'm fasting. Well, that's not the point. We could start a new practice. Rather than the sackcloth and ashes, oh, he's wearing a suit today. He must be fasting. You see, the point is, we need to get away from this type of thinking altogether. He's saying, simply, live a normal day. Wash your face. Look normal. Fast to God and not to men. And then he says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Or again, as the New King James has it, will reward you openly. Now, I want to try to tie all of this together with a few practical inferences. How and when do we practice fasting? Well, we learn from the Bible, from Zechariah and other places, that when we turn it into some annual or repetitive ritual, then we're missing the point. If you would fast properly, then fast appropriately. Under a natural or a national disaster, we should fast. We ought to humble ourselves before the Lord. And by the way, remember, this is not simply abstaining from food. I always find it interesting reading in the book of Daniel that the king of Persia hears that Daniel is going to the lion's den over that night, and he's in the den overnight, and so he fasts all night. Well, I venture to say most of us are not eating all night. Maybe some of you who are on a night shift. The point is that he's dedicating himself to seek the mercies of God. That's the point of the fasting. Do we ever do this? Do we do this on an appropriate occasion? You know, interesting, when else we see it, especially in the New Testament? At the election and ordination of church officers. And in Presbyterian churches, in the past, presbyteries would call for entire days of fasting and prayer for all of the congregations to beseech the mercies of God, because this is a momentous occasion. Because we are recognizing unless the Spirit of God blesses this man or these men, then their labors will not be fruitful to the good of people's souls. I think it's interesting that in the New Testament, we rightly make a big deal about the laying on of hands of ordinations, at ordinations and prayer. But where is the fasting? It's there in the New Testament. Is it there today? Do we need the mercies of God any less than they did? This is something that I hope and I pray that we could actually revive as churches, to beseech the mercy of the Lord on these types of occasions. And to seek the Lord as they did in the New Testament times. Not because there's something special about our fasting, but because the fasting is a confession that without God's assistance, I can do nothing. I need Him more than I need my daily bread. Now, there are going to be exceptions. This is something that perhaps children will not learn to do at a young age, but at some point in their lives do. People who are ill, people who are pregnant, other things like this will not be able to practice these things as others do. But on appropriate occasions. But another time and an appropriate time to fast and to pray is to seek the Lord to revive His church. Now, this is something to take into your own practice, into your own hands, as it were. But is it not worth humbling ourselves, crying out to God in fasting and prayer and saying, "How long, O Lord? How long until the nations are glad and shout for joy in your Son? How long will you allow the churches in our country to continue to wither away in mass? How long will the nations out there say, 'Where is your God? He can't hear, he can't speak, he can't answer.'" And essentially what the world is saying to us now is often much like what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. Are we willing to fast for it? And we also need to avoid extremes. I know people, and I wouldn't even mention this unless I'd actually seen it happen. I had one man tell me that he had felt guilty over neglecting the practice of fasting. So he fasted one time, something like 14 days. Not from water, obviously, but from food. You know what's interesting in the Bible? You know what the normal fast is? Fasting until evening. Normal fast is the course of a day. There are extraordinary times. David fasted for 7 days, but I suppose if you have a newborn who's in ICU and about to die, then fine. Then practice that. But that's not normal. That's not the typical way of doing this type of thing. But it is setting apart times intentionally, seeking the blessing of the Lord in prayer, because it's a confession that without Him, we have nothing. That we need Him. And we need His mercies more than we need our daily bread. So really the broad general question is, do we practice it at all? Scribes and Pharisees practiced it wrongly. And the broad principle there is we must not do our righteous deeds to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. We must be content that we are sinners saved by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ alone. And we must practice our righteous deeds in gratitude to Him. But do we fast? Do we practice what the Bible describes in this regard and what Christ assumes? Well, I want to close simply by saying this. Christ said that when the bridegroom was with them, they would not fast. But when he was gone, they would fast. Now we know he's here. He's present in the Spirit this very night. But he's not present to our eyes. He's not present to our bodies. And in the sense that the text is talking about, he's still absent. He has risen into glory and he will return from there. Now is the time for fasting. Because there comes a day, dear friends, when we will no longer need to fast. Because we will see the bridegroom face to face, even as the disciples saw him face to face on earth. And then we will recognize that our fasting on earth was only a means to an end, to bring us and others with us into glory. It is not an end in itself, but the worship and praise of God in Jesus Christ is. So even as we think about this practice, and even as we think about the teaching of Scripture in regard to it, let us do so looking for the day when there will no longer be a need for mourning and for fasting and for humbling ourselves through these extraordinary practices, but in looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in His unveiled glory. So even in your fasting, as you humble yourself, do so in hope and looking to the return of our glorious Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your teaching to us in Holy Scripture. We ask you, O Lord, that you would bless us with a deeper knowledge of Christ, our Savior. And we pray that whether in the practice of fasting or feasting or anything else that we do, that you would teach us to do all things to your glory, your honor, and your praise. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn that in God's providence we've already sung tonight, I believe. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt and all my pride. And I chose this hymn tonight because as we look to the cross, remember that we are to be humbled. As we're humbled in our fasting, so we're to be humbled in life in general. And so let us be humbled before the cross as we joyfully praise our Savior. Let us stand together.